Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise. Hymn number 135 in the church hymnary. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Hymn 135. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in glad worship before thy presence in this evening hour, and we give thee thanks for the privilege of gathering around thy living holy word. We come as those whose hearts and minds have been opened and enlightened by that word. And we pray that as thou dost speak afresh in the word to our hearts tonight, we may be responsive and open to all that thou hast to say unto us. Lord, we would learn of thee ever more deeply about the Christian life. And we ask of thee, gracious God, that by thy patient spirit thou wilt grant unto us illumining an understanding of what thou art saying to us, and give us hearts eager to respond in obedience to thy call. We give thee thanks, O God, for the blessings of thy goodness and mercy. Thou hast revealed thyself as the God of truth and love, and we praise thee that thou hast given us a sight of the majesty and the holiness of thy nature and thy character. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. O God, how reverently we should bow before thee, conscious of thy greatness and thy glory. And we pray that thou wilt evermore deliver us from any lightsome or superficial response to what thou hast to say to us, week by week and day by day. To this end, Lord, we pray that thou wilt hallow our evening worship. Be thou in the songs of praise that we take upon our lips to worship thee. And do thou in thy mercy reveal more and more of thy grace and love and the wonder of that grace that touches and transforms the lives of men and women. O Spirit of the living God, wilt thou hallow and sanctify our evening worship and bless us by coming to us with messages of grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his dear sake. Amen. Luke chapter 14 and the second half of the chapter. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we saw in the first 24 verses a mixture of the challenge and thrust and of the sheer attractiveness of the gospel. There's little doubt that this striking paradox, of course, runs through our Lord's teaching in the New Testament. And it may help us tonight in our study of what follows in this passage before us now to remind ourselves again of the structure of last week's passage, so as to give us a sense of perspective in what we look at in the remainder of the chapter, where the story of the healing of the man with dropsy on the Sabbath day and the Pharisees' strictures on our Lord for, as they thought, desecrating the fourth commandment, and his investing that holy and special day with its true importance and indeed its fulfillment in the healing of the sick man. Then we had the challenge by Jesus of the host and the guests at the meal in the Pharisee's house about the need for humility and purity of motive in the things they did. And this was followed by the wonderful parable of the Great Supper, which showed the essential good news of the gospel as an invitation to blessing and blessedness and joy and gladness. And we saw, as it were, a feedback from the excuses that were made by those who were invited to the supper in the parable to the challenge of Christ to humility and purity of motive, and pointed out that the reason men refuse the gospel is precisely the demands it makes upon them for a deep and radical work to be done in them, making them into different people. We sang just then, who can fight for truth and God, enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. And that's what Jesus was getting at. And all that, you see, serves to underline Luke's main concern in the chapter, to point out the narrowness of the door that leads to life. You remember we used Wilcox's illustration from the football field, when he pointed out that the footballer cannot score by kicking the ball just anywhere in his opponent's end of the field. He's limited to the space between the goalposts. And in the same way, the way to salvation is only to be found within certain well-defined limits. Straight is the gate, And narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Now, these are all things we need to be remembering as a background to what we're now going to look at in the second half of the chapter. And I think you'll see that there are four brief sections. First of all, there's the word in verses 25 and 26 about hating father and mother as being a condition of discipleship and taking up the cross. Then there are the two parables, one on counting the cost, the rash builder and the rash king going to war in an ill-prepared condition. And then finally, the parable about the salt that has lost its savour. Now, the unifying theme in all these verses is counting the cost. And we're going to look at these issues in that light tonight, so as to see what the passage is saying to us today. First of all, we need to note the fact of the enthusiastic multitudes who were following him. In verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, this bit about hating. It's very interesting, you know, that the 25th verse follows immediately upon the parable of the Great Supper. Because it does seem to me that there's more than a hint in this of the people's lack of any real understanding of our Lord's teaching. For as Wilcock points out, when he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and I quote, they generally assumed that he was talking about the resurgence of their own nation in a political sense, and that he himself intended to be the new king of the Jews, overthrowing the power of Rome. And they were therefore eager to see this becoming a reality, and were all for it. You know, there are some people who seem to identify the kingdom of God with independence for Scotland. And I suggest that that's not quite what our Lord was getting at. Now, this has often historically been a misunderstanding of the meaning of the gospel. And it's responsible for numbers of wayward and very erroneous misinterpretations of that gospel in terms of either social action, political action, and such like. But as one commentator points out, Jesus was calling not for spectators, but for recruits. And when he called men to follow him, he meant them not to tag along behind him out of curiosity, but rather to throw in the lot with him in total commitment. Now, I think this is why Jesus spells out so bluntly, and indeed in a sense so brutally, what he really is getting at when he speaks about taking up the cross. And there's more in this than meets the eye on the surface of the record. For the question that arises relates to the motives that lie behind men's response to the claims of discipleship. Would you like to explore that thought with me for a while at this point? To do so, I want you to look at a passage in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, which records the ministry of Philip the evangelist. And he was preaching in Samaria, and a great work of grace took place. And we're told in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries.
But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And I think the way that verse 13 is constructed does seem to indicate that it was following the conversion and baptism of these others. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered and marveled, beholding the miracles and signs which are done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for these converts that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, ignore verse 16 because it's not germane to what I want to say. We could spend the rest of the evening discussing that whole issue, but we're not going to do it. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the hands of the apostles the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Perish you and your money, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with cash. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, that's a remarkable story in any estimate. And I bring it before you tonight as an evidence of someone who had flawed motives for wanting to be a Christian believer. The man showed the same kind of response as many others at that time in Samaria under the influence of Philip's preaching. We're told that Simon believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, that is, marveled, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Now, if the story had stopped there, there would have been little to make special comment about. But the story does not stop there. And it gives us a very sorry sequel indeed. For when the apostles from Jerusalem came to Samaria and prayed over these converts and laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, Simon was so taken with his bestowal that he offered the apostles money so that he himself could have power to impart this gift. Notice his motives, what he really wanted. And few things could have exposed his real heart attitude better than this unhallowed notion of his. And very properly Peter said, "Perish you and your money, for thinking that the Holy Spirit could be bought with cash. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." In other words, what really motivated Simon was self-interest. He was engaged in a great ego trip, as we would say today. And his profession of conversion was no more than that. He thought he was onto a good thing. He wanted in on this thing for what it would give him. And he had, as we would say, an eye on the main chance. "Give me also this power." Notice, not that my life might be sorted out and changed and transformed, but that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, that's where he was at, isn't it? And you see the deceitfulness of the human heart. Now, before he spoke these words, no one, apparently, supposed that there was anything different from his profession of conversion than the others. But there was something totally different. His heart was not right in the sight of God. Now, that's not something isolated and belonging to these ancient days in the early church. It's something that's still very much with us today. There are those who have used the evangelical stance and the evangelical experience to further their social or business position and prospects. Those who secretly and at heart have, sometimes consciously and sometimes without really being aware of what really motivated them, committed themselves in this flawed and questionable way with the ulterior motive of getting on in some way or other. And ultimately, sooner or later, the ego trip is exposed for the shoddy thing that it is. A good many years ago now, a play was put on at the Edinburgh Festival, which was intent on making this very point, and it made it very well. The play was about a black Negro woman preacher who showed many kinds of psychological hang-ups and personality problems, although exercising a flamboyant and aggressive ministry, but who eventually was shown to be living a lie. Not in the sense of having a double life, so much as that she was simply using the ministry as an escape from an intolerable home situation. She'd never really been called to the work, but she had, consciously or unconsciously, found an escape route into a congenial role where she felt she could find success in place of the failure and shambles of her family life. That was what the play was about. It was a very scarifying play, but it made a very real point. Now, could you credit that that can happen today? It gives a new thrust, doesn't it, to Paul's words, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. What motivates you in your Christian life? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote a booklet with the title, Conversions, Psychological or Spiritual? In answer to the famous Dr. William Sargent's deeply critical analysis from a psychological viewpoint of a great deal in evangelical Christianity. And Lloyd-Jones was intent on replying and controverting his claims. But he affirmed and conceded that there were some genuine grounds for Dr. Sargent's criticisms in this regard, which just shows we must be very careful in the claims we make about Christian work. Here was a man, essentially flawed, but he presented as a true believer. You notice how Luke says, and Luke is the writer of Acts, he gave out that he was some great one. Something analogous to this may likewise be seen in one of the things that Jesus went on to teach about hating father and mother and family for the gospel's sake. Now, this, on the face of it, is one of the most difficult things for thoughtful people to take. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I think these words need to be looked at with considerable care, and they need some comment in order to understand them aright. There are, it seems to me, two dangers in interpreting them. One is to take them with harsh literalness, as is sometimes done today, to the immeasurable hurt and damage to family relationships. There have been some extremist sects who have peddled this one and caused immense harm and heartbreak to families. We read about it in the press from time to time. The other danger is to deny the literalness of the words in such a way as to take the challenge completely out of them. But it's not, in fact, necessary to fall into either danger. On the one hand, the context, and indeed the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where Jesus speaks of hating the one and loving the other, and in chapter 10, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy, shows what is meant is that a choice must be made between natural affection and loyalty to Christ. To hate father and mother as such would be monstrous. This is what John Calvin says, and I'm bound to say that so often you find in Calvin a sane balance in his teaching. He says, Christ does not enjoin us to lay aside human affections or forbid us to discharge the duties of relationship, but only desires that all the mutual love which exists among men should be so regulated as to assign the highest rank to piety. And one readily recalls Paul's great words in his personal testimony, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. On the other hand, to exclude from Jesus' words any idea of literal hatred, as we must, does nothing, it seems to me, to blunt or compromise the terrific thrust of his challenge. The challenge remains, and it is this. Ties of kinship must not be allowed to interfere with absolute commitment to the kingdom of God. To hate, in this sense, means to give the family second place in one's affection. Do you remember Cowper's words? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And if the sins should be family or family loyalty, then hate is the proper word to use, as we've described and qualified its meaning. Campbell Morgan says this in his commentary. It is arresting that Jesus did not name a low thing, an ignoble thing here. He was facing the possibility, which often occurs, of a conflict between that which is beautiful in itself and loyalty to him. Nothing is fairer, finer, more beautiful in human life than love of father, love of mother, love of wife and love of children, love of brothers and love of sisters. And yet these fair things may and often do challenge our loyalty to our Lord. Thus he was declaring that if ever an hour strikes when there is a conflict between the call of the highest earthly love and the call of Christ, then there is only one thing to be done, and that is to trample across our own hearts and to go after him without any compromise and any questionings. The good and the beautiful are often the worst enemies of the best. Now we can illustrate these points in a number of ways. As a man or woman, for example, of whom those who know them will say, not unkindly, but rather sadly, that they're too tied to the mother's apron strings to be of much use in the kingdom of God. Or there's the man who is too much under his wife's thumb to take a real stand on principle for what he knows in his heart is the right course to take. Now, it's in situations like these that the conflict and competition between first love and loyalty can be very distressing and agonizing indeed. And if I can use an illustration on the human level to make the point more graphic, Let me say that I knew of a man whose marriage was on the rocks. And when I spoke with his estranged wife, she said to me, and I shall not easily forget the sense of anger and even outrage when she said with tears why they were breaking up. He wants me to be a mother, not a wife. And I want to be a wife to him, not his mother. And I think that hate was an appropriate word to describe her sense of deprivation, for she had been robbed of her rightful due by a man who had refused to grow up. Emotionally, he was a child. Now, a woman who loves is not satisfied with kindness and consideration and friendship. Nothing but an answering love will do. And it's like that with our Lord. Friendship is not enough for his love. Affection is not enough for his love. Only an answering love that puts him first will ever do. And this is what Jesus is speaking about here. And that's something we need to think about very seriously. Now, let's look at the first of the parables in verses 28 to 30. Which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now it's clear here that the subject matter in this parable and the next one also is conditions of discipleship. And that what he says flows from the two preceding verses, beginning with the words, if any man come to me and hate not. But you know, commentators are differing as to the precise meaning of the parable and that we should put on our Lord's words here. We need to look at these interpretations with care. For example, some think that our Lord is pointing out in both this and the next parable that no man has adequate resources in himself to engage in discipleship. And that when he really begins to count the cost, this issues in the discovery that he is utterly inadequate and unable to build a life of discipleship and wage a war for the kingdom, and that he must therefore look outside himself for the resources he needs. Thus, he must renounce all self and cast himself utterly upon Christ and renounce everything that would prevent his dependence on Christ alone. Now, that is, in and of itself, perfectly true. No man is adequate for the work of the discipleship. As the hymn we sang just then puts it, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. And in this respect, what would be illustrated in the parable is the cost of beginning Christian discipleship, that is to say, conversion. You see, often what hinders a man from becoming a true disciple is the fact that he will not renounce his trust in his own resources. Men are determined to be disciples in their own strength, but that is never sufficient. But that may not be the interpretation we're intended to put upon this parable, although what I've said is perfectly true. Another interpretation maintains that our Lord is speaking about his own work. And according to this interpretation, what is being said is that Christ has laid down extreme conditions for discipleship, as we see in verse 26. And his hearers are saying, in effect, why is discipleship so hard and severe? Can it not be made easier than this? And what the parables say is his answer to such a query. And what he says is this, I am building, and I need to count the cost of building, lest I find before I'm finished that I'm short of materials and the work goes by default. I am battling with a powerful enemy, and I need to be sure that my soldiers are of a sort that will stand in the day of battle, and having done all, to stand. Now, in support of that interpretation, it's pointed out that our Lord had used previously these very metaphors in another connection. At Caesarea Philippi, you remember, he had said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Building and battling. And at that time, he also uttered the challenge, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, the force of this interpretation is therefore that our Lord is declaring that in order to complete the building and win the battle, he must have resources and men on whom he could absolutely and utterly depend. To follow him was to commit oneself to his enterprises, to stand by him in the battle, to stand with him in the battle, till the building was done and the battle won. And it's therefore the quality of the disciples, not the quantity, that's important. And this is why he did not hesitate to thin out their ranks with his heart-bruising ministry. Remember the story of Gideon and the 300. Gideon began with an army of 32,000, but he recognized that that was too diverse. Many of them weren't ready for battle, so he thinned them out and cut them down to 300. Now, why do you suppose that our Lord allowed the rich young ruler to go away sorrowful, if not for this very reason? His refusal to give up his secret idolatry would have disqualified him when the pressure came on. Why do you suppose that the Apostle Paul fell out with Barnabas at the beginning of his second missionary journey, when Barnabas was dead keen to have his nephew Mark along with them on the second journey as he'd been in the first? But you remember what happened with Mark. He defected. He went away home. He couldn't stand the pace. And Paul said, no, I don't want him. He's not trustworthy. He may falter again a second time. Now Barnabas, who had a family interest in this, fell out with Paul on that, and one of the most distressing things recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. But Paul was right. He went on, commended by the church, to his second missionary journey. Now we know from later parts of the New Testament that Mark took a tumble to himself and was restored and became serviceable again. But Paul's point was, he needed to be proved serviceable. You are put to the test and then entrusted with the gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm building a tower, and I've got to count the cost. I have to take cognizance of the materials I'm going to use. And the materials in this instance are human beings. There's another interpretation which suggests that the reference is to our counting the cost, and that therefore it is the obverse side of the parable we ended with last week, the invitation to the Great Supper. And this should teach us, you see, that we must look at all sides of the gospel in order to get a balanced and proportioned view of its meaning and implications. There is a cost to discipleship. The Christian faith is a blessed invitation to life, it is true. But the gospel is not all invitation. There is challenge also. And it will not do for anyone on the crest of a wave of emotion to give himself impulsively to discipleship without realizing that it is going to cost him everything. I think this is the point that's made in verse 25 by implication. There went great multitudes with him. They were enthused by the attractiveness of his preaching. And they were carried along on a wave of emotion. But Jesus wasn't taken in. And so he deliberately spoke these stern, inexorable words. "Listen, you," he says, "who are flocking after me. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." One thinks of the great heroes of the faith, Abraham, Moses, Daniel. And to look at these stories in the Old Testament is to land oneself in the impossible position of finding oneself unable and unprepared to go on and make oneself an object of scorn and derision to the outside world. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what's going to happen if we do it like this. Earlier, I said that a question was being asked about the rigor of our Lord's demands in discipleship. Why so extreme? And we might well have added that people are also saying, you'll drive people away and repel them with this radical demand. Which is what people say today when met with the total challenge of the Word of God. You'll drive people away. You're setting the standard too high. Well, that's what the parable is really about, you know. Mind you, even when all the winsome attractiveness of the gospel is preached, even then people will not come, as we saw in last Sunday's parable of the Great Supper. But you know, we should notice something highly significant here, and I draw your attention to it now. After all this scarifying and inexorable teaching, to which people think, you'll drive people away. Chapter 15, how does it start? "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." What do you make of that? They were drawn. And they heard what Jesus had said about hating your father and mother and your wife and family. And yet they came. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." The Pharisees were playing par for the course and said, they murmured, "This man receiveth sinners." And with what scorn and derision and contempt and distaste that word was spoken. "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." You see, the paradox is that men, in fact, are drawn by a total challenge and do respond to it. We have all too often made the gospel too easy. We have preached cheap grace and lowered the price. And that's what's wrong so often today. But Christ refuses to lower the price. And we must be courageous enough to follow him in this and keep the price as high as he set it. It will draw. Of course it will draw. Some will be repelled, yes. But men will be drawn by the very severity and totality of the challenge. It's the high-minded singleness of purpose, of the total challenge to commitment, that attracts people, and perhaps particularly young people. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And the use of the word bodies there has a significance. It's not going to be something in theory. God has no interest in disembodied consecration. And if, when we give ourselves and consecrate ourselves to Christ, singing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." If we're not prepared for that to involve our bodies in terms of being sent to the far corners of the world as a missionary of the cross, it's phony. It's flawed. To present our bodies a living sacrifice means to present our whole being, including our bodies. And I believe that this is what attracts young people today, perhaps especially young people. Is it really true that young folk are not interested in facing the reproach and discipline and sacrifice that following Christ promises them? They want something to believe in utterly. They want something worth believing in utterly. They're not terribly interested in an emasculated gospel. And they're not terribly interested in a quick fix either. But there are those who, when they hear the challenge of Christ, this inexorable challenge from an inexorable Savior, it does something to them. It touches them in the deep places of their being, and they know that this is for them. And it gives them a cause worth living for and worth dying for. How otherwise can we explain the extraordinary phenomenon of the great missionary outreach in the world today? There's only one explanation. It is that men are captured by this Christ, this flaming, glorious Christ. And when you once see Him, life is never the same again. When you meet the real Christ, half-heartedness goes out to the back door. Because you know that it demands your soul, your life, your all, and you're glad to give it 100 times over. "Oh, for 1,000 tongues, cried Wesley, to sing my great Redeemer's praise." "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." It's as total as that. But when you die, you see, life comes to us. The real end of sacrifice is not death, but life. Life is the goal of sacrifice. Death's an exodus, a way out of limitation, out of the ordinary, out of the emasculated counterfeits, and into the glorious freedom that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Christ offers. And when you once catch a glimpse of that, nothing in all the inexorable challenge of taking up the cross will ever scare you again, because you'll have found something immeasurably precious and wonderful. Some of you know that and have experienced it. Some of you know that and you haven't yet experienced it. But it
it's up to you. When you hear him and see him as he is, by faith, that'll settle everything in your life. Please, God, it will do so. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless thee for thy living word and for the grace that reaches out in it to our hearts and lives. O God, grant us grace to see clearly the issues that are involved in this faith that is proclaimed. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 700 in the Green Book, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Now, this version of the hymn has five verses. I think we'll omit the second verse and sing verses 1, 3, 4, and 5. Omitting verse 2, hymn 700.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.